Turn in your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 2, please. We began a study of the book of Judges a couple of weeks ago. And we are in chapter 2 this morning. As we pointed out when we began our study of this book, when the book of Judges opens, we are at the end of the period of conquest and settlement of the land of Canaan under Joshua. And for the first time, really, in its history, Israel was in a position to enter into all the benefits of living under the rule of God as their king, as their sovereign, in a theocratic government. All through the Pentateuch, God was preparing them for this, for entrance into the promised land and for his rule over them as a people in the land. The book of Joshua records the conquest of that land and how God divided it up among his people. But as we begin the book of Judges, we come to really the place in Israel's history that God had been preparing his people for hundreds of years since the time of Abraham. Here was the time when they could begin to enjoy all the good things that God had promised them in the land. So it's a time of great potential for the people. The generation of Joshua and the second generation, really he was a member of the former generation, the older generation that had died in the wilderness, but because of his faithfulness and Caleb's faithfulness, those two members of that generation had been preserved to enter the promised land. But all the other members of that generation had died in the wilderness. The new generation, the younger people in Israel, who had entered Canaan under Joshua's leadership, had been remarkably faithful to God. Of all the generations of Israel recorded in the Old Testament, that was the most faithful generation. And so we see God doing amazing things in their day, because they purposed to walk with him, to trust him, and to obey him. But as we saw last week in chapter 1, things began to change after Joshua passed off the scene. In the first major section of the book, which goes from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, the writer, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, explains the reason for Israel's departure from God that followed the conquest of the land. In chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2, we have the hostilities between the Israelites and the Canaanites after Joshua's death. We read chapter 1 last week, the initial successes and failures that the people experienced, and we saw a progression in this chapter. It starts out with a strong record of faithfulness, but as the chapter progresses, there is more and more unfaithfulness, more and more disobedience, more and more failure to drive out the Canaanites. All of the tribes failed in this regard to some extent. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, we are impressed with Israel's movement from faithful obedience to unfaithful compromise. And that's where we begin today. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, give us the effect of the cause that we read about in chapter 1. These are the consequences of Israel's failure to drive out the Canaanites, as they should have in view of God's promises and power and presence with them. Because of their disobedience, chapter 1, they encountered discipline. Chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. The last time we read about the angel of the Lord was in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Now you remember that this phrase, the angel or messenger of the Lord, is unique in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord was not just an angel of the Lord, but it was God himself. That identification comes through clearly For instance, in Genesis chapter 18, where the angel of the Lord comes to visit Abraham at his tent. And there in the account of what transpired, the term the angel of the Lord and the Lord are synonymous. So this is evidently a special manifestation of God in human form, and it is God Himself. Whenever we read about the angel of the Lord appearing in Scripture, it is always a very significant event. God Himself comes to announce a message to His people. And here He comes up from Gilgal, the last place we saw Him in Joshua chapter 5, to Bakim. You remember in Joshua 5, the angel of the Lord came up and spoke to Joshua and said, "Because the Israelites have committed themselves to Me, to following Me faithfully, I'm going to drive out the inhabitants of the land." And so, in the next chapter, chapter 6, we read about the walls of Jericho falling down. We read about the town of Ai being taken. We read about the central and southern and northern campaigns of Israel resulting in the establishment of God's people in the land of Canaan. Now the angel says something quite different. "Rather than victory and success," he said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break My covenant with you." I think he's referring here primarily to the Mosaic covenant, since he ties it in with the departure of the Israelites from Egypt and their progress from that point to the promised land. God promised that He would not break that covenant. "And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, because you have entered into a covenant with Me at Mount Sinai. You shall tear down their altars," a concrete expression of their repudiation of worship of any other god but Yahweh, the true God of Israel. "But you have not obeyed Me. What is this you have done?" If we turn back a couple of pages to Joshua chapter 24, verse 16, we read, "The people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed.'" That statement occurs at the end of Joshua's life. The people are committing themselves to follow God's faithfully, but between Joshua 24 and Judges 2, there has been a lot of compromise and disobedience. "You have not obeyed Me. Therefore," verse 3, "I also said, 'I will not drive them out before you. But you shall become as thorns; they shall become as thorns in your sides, and your God shall be their God shall be a snare to you.'" Joshua chapter 23, verse 11. "So take diligent heed to yourselves," Joshua commanded the people just before he died, "to love the Lord your God. For if you go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Now the angel of the Lord says, that's going to happen because you have not obeyed Me. You have not followed Me faithfully. Verse 4, "And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept." It reminds me of what happened at Kadesh Barnea, doesn't it? You. The people failed to go up into the land to possess the land. The spies came back and they said, those high walls and those giants are something we can't overcome. There's no way that God is going to give us that land. And then God came to them and he said, all right, because you have failed to believe that I can do what I have promised to do, you will not see me do what I have promised to do. Same thing happened here. So they named that place Bakim, which means weepers, because of all the tears that were shed on that occasion. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. I don't know if these sacrifices were sacrifices of worship or sacrifices to atone for their sin in rejecting the Lord's will for them, but in any case, God did not turn back from his sentence upon them at this time. In other words, repentance came too late. They had done something that God said he would not reverse. And we have seen in chapter 1 that that was not a precipitous decision on God's part. The people consistently, in many instances, refused to drive out the Canaanites. Repentance was too late. Repentance can be too late sometimes. Granted, God is long-suffering. God is very merciful. His strange act is judgment, Jeremiah said. He delights to bless. He will bless to a thousandth generation those who love him, and will only curse to the fourth generation those who hate him. But God's patience has an end. And there is a time if we resist God consistently, strongly, long enough, where it may be impossible to turn back to him. We may make a decision that is irreversible. The consequences of our sins may then follow. While God forgives the guilt of all sin whenever we confess that we have sinned, he does not remove the consequences of our sins, usually. Sometimes he does, but usually he does not. These remain with us. And that's why it's very important that we walk with God day by day. We can't afford to live one day out of fellowship with God. Repentance can be too late, as it was in Numbers 14, with that generation, the old first generation, and with this, the third generation of Israelites. Obedience can be incomplete, as we've seen in this section of verses. You have not obeyed me, verse 2. I guess we all like to think that we are faithful to the Lord and obeying him, and hopefully that is the case with us, but our obedience needs to be complete. It needs to be applied to every area of our lives. It needs to extend to all the will of God for us, and not just the things we like to do. Israel was obedient to the Lord to some extent, but their obedience was incomplete. They had ignored a good example, the example of their parents, that older generation in Israel that had been so faithful to the Lord. And consequently, they had followed their grandparents' example and resorted to trust in themselves, fear of the enemy, disregard of God. Compromise tends to lead to catastrophe. And that's what we have in chapter 2, and the record of it extends from chapters 3 through chapter 16 of Judges. Forms the main section of the book. In verses 6 through 10, the writer of this book flashes back to Joshua's era. the generation before. To give us a contrast, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, all who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel in the wilderness, in entering the promised land. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Usually when the age of a person occurs in Scripture, it's a testimony to their faithfulness to God, because God promised under the Mosaic covenant that he would bless with long life those who faithfully followed him. So the fact that Joshua lived to be a very old man is a testimony to his faithfulness to God. As the leader of that generation, he set the tone for the entire generation of Israelites. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash, which is in central Palestine. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. That is, they did not know them as their fathers had known him, to be the faithful, powerful God that drove out the enemies. They did not know his work that he had done for Israel. So here in verse 10, we have the transition between these two generations. And we have what many writers have identified as the beginning of the second generation syndrome. The judge's generation was the second generation that lived in Palestine. It's very interesting to observe this phenomenon, not only in the Bible, but in history, in our own experience even. You've probably observed it. Let's say a couple gets saved, and their lives are transformed. They come to Christ out of a pagan background. They really develop a strong love for Jesus Christ, an appreciation for what he's done for them. They're really turned on Christians. And yet their children don't always sense the same enthusiasm. They may grow up in church, hearing all the right things. But sometimes it is these children who are the most difficult to motivate and interest in spiritual things. It's an interesting phenomenon, isn't it? Some of the most difficult people to motivate to walk with God are those who have grown up in a strong Christian environment. That was the case with these Israelites. They had seen the great things that God had done, but they had not personalized it, see. And so they were living like their grandparents rather than their parents. Verses 11 through 23 give us the pattern of history that followed how this new generation of Israelites behaved during the period of the judges. And here is where we find that circle or cycle of history that I pointed out 2 weeks ago that is so obvious in the book of Judges, that occurs 6 times in chapters 3 through 16. The writer identifies it very clearly here, and then he illustrates it in the rest of the book. This is the pattern of history, and it contrasts with verses 6 through 10. The faithful older generation in Joshua's day now is replaced by an unfaithful, compromising generation that followed. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The Canaanites worshipped Baal. Actually, there was only one Baal. He was regarded to be the god who was responsible for the fertility of the earth, for the fertility of human beings, for sending rain on the land, for virtually everything good that came on the Canaanites. But the Canaanites did not think of Baal as omnipresent, as we think of our God. They thought of him as working in certain areas. And so there was Baal Peor, or Baal of Peor, which was a town. There was Baal Zebul, or Zebub, who was Baal of that locale. There were various Baals around Canaan. And I think that's why the writer speaks of the Baals here. It's really one God, but he is thought of as being connected with certain areas of Canaan. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. As we will discover as we move through the book of Judges, the Israelites did not forsake the Lord in the sense that they said, we are no longer going to worship Yahweh, but we're going to worship Baal. They forsook the Lord in the sense that they also worshiped Baal along with Yahweh. And God regarded that as forsaking him. Now, it's very helpful for us to understand what the Israelites were up against when they entered the Promised Land, because those of us that live in the United States face a situation very similar to what they faced. The Israelites were not faced with the necessity of saying, we don't believe in our God anymore. What the Canaanites encouraged them to do was simply worship along with them. They would say to the Israelites, you worship Yahweh? That's all right. We don't have any problem with that. You can worship with us too. Why don't you join in our feasts in which we worship our God? These are community activities. This is a part of the culture in which you have come to live in Canaan. You don't have to give up the worship of your God. But God regarded that as forsaking him. Now you see, that's where we live. We don't live in a country where we are told, you can't worship the true God, or whoever you think God is. We live in a country that says, listen, what you want to believe is your business. We won't mess with that. You can believe in Satan, for all we care. But we'd like you to participate with us in what we're doing. It's part of the culture. It's part of the culture to get involved in a little hedonistic living. It's part of our culture to get involved in a little materialism, that which unbelievers in our country worship. It's all right for you to worship your God, just as long as you enter in with us into worshiping what we worship. We can get along all right. That's a very insidious temptation. It's much more difficult to deal with that than it is to live in a country that says, you will not worship God. This is syncretism, putting two things together, the worship of the true God and the worship of false gods, that which opposes the true God. Verse 13, so they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Astartes, or the Asherah. The Asherah, or the Astartes, were the female counterpart of Baal, who was a male god. In Canaan, they had a mythical approach to religion. And the mythical approach to religion basically views gods as superhumans. And those who take this approach to religion, and this has been with us down through history, it was present in Canaan at this time, this approach views gods like superhumans who can be influenced to do what is beneficial for human beings. And the way the gods can be manipulated is for human beings to get involved in things that they want the gods to do. And then the gods will look down from heaven and they will see the human beings do this, and they'll remember that they're supposed to do it. People make the god in their own image, exact opposite of what God has done in making us in his image. And so the Canaanites went to their places of worship and they engaged in sacred prostitution because they believed that fertility came to them, their families, and their fields, and their flocks, when the gods copulated. And they could remind the gods of the importance of this by doing it themselves in a worship context. That's what's going on in Canaan when we read about Baal worship. It's an exactly reverse concept of what the Bible says God is to us and our relationship is to him. The Bible says God takes the initiative with us. Baal worship said you have to take the initiative with your God. We say we should respond to God's grace. Baal worship said you need to obtain Baal's grace by something you do. The whole thing is backwards. But it was very attractive to the Israelites for obvious reasons. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtarts. Eric Fromm, the well-known psychologist, has pointed out that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. And that's what we find happening in Israel here. The Israelites did not hate the Lord. They let him go. They ignored him. They turned to other gods while worshiping the Lord. Now, how would you feel if your spouse did that? That would be the opposite of love. Apathy. They just weren't interested anymore in following the Lord faithfully. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. You see this cycle developing here? They departed from the Lord. Verse 12, verse 13. Then God disciplined them. Then they felt distressed. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. God in his grace raised up people from their midst who were local leaders. And we'll talk more about what these men did and how they differed from our concept of judges in the future. But these were not men wearing black robes sitting behind tall benches. These were mainly military leaders and often local civil leaders. And God worked through this type of person in a special way at this time in history. And we'll see why in the future. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. When the people cried out to God, and we see them doing this in the following chapters, departure is followed by discipline. That leads to the Israelites' distress, and that moves them to pray. Tried to come up with a word that began with D here, but I couldn't find one. They began to pray, and then God delivered them. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. He was gracious once again, and it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and more corruptly than their fathers. They departed once again, but they sank a little lower than before. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Trials may be tests from God. They're not always tests from God, but sometimes they are. And we find here in verse 22 that some of Israel's trials were tests from God to see whether they would walk with him or not. Sometimes we encounter difficulties in our lives. We feel stretched to the breaking point, perhaps. God uses those stress times to strengthen our faith, to encourage us, to motivate us, to continue to commit ourselves to him. They're tests for us. Well, this passage very clearly indicates that sin leads to suffering and to slavery. We will find that documented in the chapters to come, but here it's only set out as an outline for us to see. Departure leads to discipline. Discipline leads to distress. Distress results in prayer. Prayer results in deliverance. But deliverance often leads to further departure from God when we are at peace once again. Six times in Israel's history, the book of Judges records this cycle of history repeated. Chapter 6 through 16. And we'll get into that in the future. We're also going to say more in the future about the second generation syndrome. We don't have time to get into that more. But that's a concern to all of us, I'm sure. It's a concern for those of you that are parents who have a strong commitment to Jesus Christ. Why does this happen? Why are my children not as interested in God as I am? Well, that's a difficult question to answer, and I don't think the Bible tells us the answer to that in every case. But it's a phenomenon. And it's something we need to be aware of so that we can deal with it and try and do something about it, to give it special attention. We can't make decisions for other people. They have to make their own decisions as they grow up. But hopefully, we'll be able to encourage them to go in the right way, and that is, of course, basically all a parent can do. Well, we'll see this happening in the chapters that unfold. All right, our time is up, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a little break before the next service. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and helping us to get an overview of this long 300-year period in Israel's history. We recognize that we are subject to the temptations that Israel faced as they entered Canaan. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to see the Baals of our day for what they are, so that we can turn away from them, that we will not be hoodwinked and suckered into giving our allegiance and worship to things that are really your enemies. They appear very innocent and innocuous to us oftentimes, but we realize that in the light of your revelation in Scripture, many of these things are death to us. If we pursue them, they will keep us from all that you want us to be. So we pray for wisdom as we live we pray that we will not duplicate the sins of this generation, but that we will be characterized by faithful obedience, as was true in Joshua's day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.